Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. I titled the message, Principles of Christian Liberty. It's a part one. Part two is going to be next week as we finish chapter 8. A survey was taken in a suburban area of Houston to find out what had motivated people to choose the particular church where they were members. Some surprising answers were given. 12% chose their church because of prior denominational affiliation. 8% on the basis of the architectural beauty of the structure. 3% because of the person in the pulpit. Sad, huh? 18% because of the convenience of location. 21% because of people in the congregation whom they respected. But a whopping 37% were influenced by the fact that friends and neighbors took an interest in them and invited them to church. You know, Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 30 and 31, he said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." He said, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love your neighbor as yourself. Tonight, Paul is going to hit right to the heart of the matter by stating a basic principle. And this is our theme of our study tonight. Love is superior to knowledge. Love is superior to knowledge. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, this is pretty interesting. That word fervent means without ceasing. And the love that Pete is talking about here is agape love. It's unconditional love. It's the love that God has for us, that in spite of us, he still loves us. There's no, you don't have to do anything to get his love. He just unconditionally loves you. In our text tonight, Paul's going to answer some questions that the Corinthian believers wrote to him about things that were offered to idols. Now, going back to the day, the Greeks, the Romans, what they would do, they would burn the less desirable portions of an animal in their sacrifices, and they, of course, would keep the best part for themselves to eat at the banquets celebrating the sacrifice. But when an idol worshiper offered an animal to his god as a sacrifice, part of it was consumed by fire on the altar, and the rest of it was actually used in different ways. Sometimes a worshiper would have a dinner in the temple area, and he would feed his guests with the sacrificial meat. Or he would take some of the meat home for his family to eat for dinners. And then he would also invite his friends over to come and eat it with him. If the animal had been offered as a general public sacrifice, which they would often do in the day, most of the meat would be sold later in the marketplace. Now, this is where the problem came in. There were also social functions, including community dinners, that were held in the temple area apart from the animal sacrifices. So they would use that temple area for many different things. So the Corinthians sent to Paul, and they asked him some questions. Could a Christian buy and eat sacrificial meat sold in the market? Could they accept an invitation to a private dinner where this meat was being served? Could they attend any function held within the pagan temple area? Now, I've had people ask me before, "Rick, I've been invited to this company party. No doubt they're going to be drinking, serving alcohol. can I go? I said, let me slap you 10 times and then ask me again. No, I don't tell him that. You know, I mean, this comes up many times about situations like this. You see, some of the Corinthian believers felt they were good with going. They felt they weren't violating their testimony as Christians, where others believed to go was sin, that it was sin to even be seen there. Now, we need to understand the culture of the day. There were two sources of meat. You could go to the regular market. You could purchase the meat there. The prices were a lot higher. Or you could actually go to the local temples, where meat from the sacrifices was always available, and you could buy it cheaper. So many of the Christians would go and buy it cheaper because they figured, hey, we know an idol isn't anything. We know there's only one true God, so who cares? You know, it's not going to hurt the meat any. It's not doing anything to the meat. So they were saving money on it. Well, the strong believers of the church realized that there was nothing that this meat could have been affected by being sacrificed to this idol. So they saved money by buying the cheaper meat, by going to the pagan temples. So here's what would happen. If the unsaved friends invited them to a feast where this sacrificial meat was served, the strong believers attended it, whether it was at the temple or in the people's home. Here's where the problem comes in. And this is going to be the topic of our text this evening. These stronger believers, even though they felt liberty as Christians, knowing it was nothing to go, they know who they were before God. What they were doing was offending the weaker believers, the weaker Christians. Now, considering that many of them had been saved out of pagan idolatry, they couldn't understand why any believer would want to have anything to do with meat that was sacrificed to an idol. I like the point Oswald Chambers made. He said, worldly people imagine that the saints must find it difficult to live with so many restrictions. But the bondage is with the world, not with the saints. There is no such thing as freedom in the world. And the higher we go in the social life, the more bondage there is. He nailed it on the head. It's the world who's in bondage. It's not us. It's not us as Christians. We're free. We're free to do and be all that God wants us to do and be. So here's what was going on. The church said, hey, let's write these questions down. Let's send them to the Apostle Paul. And they did, and they wanted Paul to give out a flat yes or no. Don't mess around, man. Don't beat around the bush, Paul. Tell us straight out, yes or no. Paul replied with principles that need to be applied to each specific situation that we may encounter. Now, in the area of morals, lying, stealing, adultery, of course, there's a simple distinction between right and wrong. But when it came to the meat question, meat that was sacrificed to idols, it comes in the area of Christian liberty, our liberty as believers. Thomas Jefferson said, the God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time. A.W. Tozier said, the important thing about a man is not where he goes when he's compelled to go, but where he goes when he is free to go where he will. That's the important thing. You see, whether right or wrong, in eating such meat is not found in the meat itself or in the eating of it. If you look at this biblically, both of these are morally neutral. The question of sin is determined by the motivation behind eating the meat and by the consequences produced by eating the meat. So Paul laid out principles of grace that stood in contrast both to legalism, that you can do it or you can't do it, and to selfishness, which would be a person that would say, hey, look, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Selfishness. Look at verse 1. I want to look at 3 points I'm going to give you tonight. The first point is knowledge alone is insufficient. Look at verse 1. Paul said, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. First of all, everyone claims to have knowledge. Knowledge alone is insufficient basis for behavior in the realm of our liberty as Christians. You can't use your liberty as a Christian just by what you know. This is what Paul is stating here. In fact, all Christians know and actually have some facts in this area. You guys know the word. You've studied the word. You've been taught the word. It's pretty basic for us as believers. The believers at Corinth all knew about the uniqueness of the true God. They knew about the ignorance of idolatry. That idolatry was just people doing it in ignorance. But what they didn't know was how to resolve conflicts among the brethren when questions came up over the relationship to Christianity or to the culture of their day. I mean, we can easily apply this to today, the day we're living in. This is why they wrote to Paul for godly counsel and advice. Even though both sides claimed to have full knowledge, those that were against eating meat sacrificed to idols and those who saw nothing in it, man, it's just meat. We serve the true living God. It's just meat. They claimed to have full knowledge of the problem, but man, here's where the issue was, and you see this amongst Christians. Both sides were adamant in their determination not to change their opinions and give in to the other side. Secondly, knowledge puffs up. The purpose of Christian fellowship is for what? It's for edification of the body of Christ. Edification. Ephesians 2, verse 19-22 says, now therefore, you, Christians, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole body of believers, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Edification. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, all knowledge does is puff up the person who acts only on what he knows. That person is going to stick to his guns regardless. He's going to go by what he knows, period. That's why we like to go to God's Word. What does God's Word say? That's what's going to settle an argument. That's what's going to settle a conflict. It can be self-destructive, just having knowledge, period. It's kind of like blowing up a balloon until it pops. You know something's going to give at some point. You just don't know when. Nowhere do we see that prideful knowledge is ever produced by the Holy Spirit. In fact, you probably already know where I'm going. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 26, but a fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Fruit of the Spirit, man. How many of you, and don't raise your hands, how many of you know enough of the word that you can use it as a dagger with somebody? And you probably have used it as a sword before. See, that's what knowledge will do on its own. Thirdly, knowledge is never complete. You guys know as well as I do, a believer can always learn more about God, about ourselves, about others, about different situations and circumstances we may encounter. We're always learning. None of us have arrived. We're going to learn more tomorrow. We're going to learn more next week, next month, next year, until the Lord takes us home. I love Paul. Paul was pointing the finger and criticizing those who thought they had arrived at full knowledge about anything, especially that of Christian liberty. And you know, I think you'd agree with me that the person who really knows truth is only too conscious of how much he doesn't know. You know, I mean, you can study the word to teach it. You can read the word through once a year, and all you have is knowledge, and you understand, man, I am barely scratching the surface. I don't know anything. I don't know anything. The true test comes down to this. Are you guys ready? It comes down to love. Brings me to point number two. Love is the right basis. Look at verse 3. Paul says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Okay, here's the deal. Love edifies both the giver and the recipient of that love. Genuine love for God can be seen in a genuine loving concern for the spiritual welfare of other Christians. I say this all the time, if I truly love God, guess what? I'm going to love you. I'm going to love my family. I'm going to love everybody if I truly love God. You see, if you love God more than your spouse, guess what's going to happen? God's going to give you that love you need for your spouse, unconditional love. You ain't got that kind of love for your spouse or your family members. It's something that God gives. It's an unconditional love. Don't raise your hands again, because everybody would raise their hand at this question. How many of you know that your love is conditional? It is. Our love is conditional. You know what? I'll love you if you do this, or if you love me back by doing this. That's our kind of love. That's not God's love. I mean, even when we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. You talk about love. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Loving one another. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Loving the Lord, man. You know what? The more I love the Lord, the more I love you guys. I mean, you guys look like a pretty rowdy bunch standing up here looking at you. Of course, I know some of your backgrounds too. If I told you some of the people you're sitting to, you would move three chairs over. No, I'm just kidding. We're saved now. We're covered by the blood. Amen? It's this type of love that should dictate a believer's decision when it comes to Christian liberty. Okay? This kind of love, having love for one another, loving the Lord. We need to realize that God will know whether brotherly love or selfish ambition is motivating a Christian's actions. God knows. We don't have to fret over it or worry about it. God knows everybody's heart. We need to realize that God will cover that and he'll work in and through that. You see, if a Christian really loves his fellow believer, he will be willing to give to him or to give up for him. He'll be willing to do that. He'll give to him or give up for him. Didn't Jesus say, no greater love has a man than this, than to lay his life down for his friend? To lay his life down. How many of us would lay our lives down for each other? It's radical, man, when you think about it. I mean, if someone came in here right now with an M14 and said, I'm taking two of you down right now, or I'm going to take everybody down. Two of you step forward right now. It'd be interesting to see who would step forward after me. Win-win, baby, straight up. Got to go down, then you go up, man. Be interesting. Brings me to my third point. Knowledge is necessary. You got to know what you're talking about. You've got to know what you're doing. Look at verse 4. Paul said, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, Christians, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Okay, Paul's saying love and knowledge have to go together. If you and I as believers, as genuine Christians, are going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to our brothers and sisters. Love and knowledge, it has to go together. Ephesians 4:15, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus said, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Someone said truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Knowledge is power, and it has to be used in love. But love should always be controlled by knowledge. Do you guys get that? Knowledge is power, and it has to be used in love. But love should always be controlled by knowledge. You see, you're loving and you're using the knowledge that you know to portray this love. You're not using it in reverse. You're not using the knowledge first, because then you'll destroy the love behind it. Paul prayed in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge, in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, not messing around, not hypocritical, but sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ to the glory and praise of God. Church, it comes down to this, man. To keep from stumbling a brother or a sister, to make any valid decisions in the realm of our liberty as Christians, you have to know something. You have to know something. In exercising our liberty as Christians, love, let me put it this way, love has to form the foundation. But it's the knowledge of what you know biblically that is actually going to provide the superstructure. Love's the foundation. So what I'm going to do first, before I attempt to do anything, I'm going to be sensitive to my brother and sister. I'm going to consider the fact, what if this stumbles them? And then I'm going to let love kick in first, my love for that person. And I'm going to determine my decision by the knowledge I have if I should do this or not. That's what Paul's saying here. You can use that basic principle in every decision you're going to make where it looks like a gray area and you're not sure if you're going to be in sin or if you're okay as a Christian to be able to do this. Paul recognized that concept and he went on to give us a couple things here that you and I as believers should know and we need to act on. First of all, an idol is nothing. It's nothing. You and I know that an idol is nothing. We know it's not a god. I mean, an idol isn't it. It's not a he or a she. It doesn't have a personality. It can't communicate and talk back and forth with you. They're objects made of wood, stone, metal, to which people are deceived and have placed a personality to it. That's what idols were. That's what they are today. Secondly, you and I know this is a biblical, foundational, doctrinal truth, and that is there is only one God. One God. We know that only one God exists, the God who created the universe, the God who has revealed himself to us through his holy word, the scriptures. The Jewish Shema declares in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Well, the New Testament writers accepted the emphasis of the oneness of God within the Old Testament and declared it in the New Testament to be a Trinitarian oneness within one God. That's why we as Christians believe in one God who eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God. Try to figure it out, you'll tweak some radical brain cells. All I know is the Bible declares it. All I know is God's ways and his thoughts are higher than my ways and thoughts. And you know what? I'm a Christian. I stand on the Word of God. I believe it. And that's the way it is. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We read in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you," the Word of God. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Amen." Is anybody in here his name Lo? Jesus is with you always. I don't know who Lo is. It's kind of like Saul, you know. Everybody says, "Let Saul stand." And it's like, where's Saul? Who's leading this thing here? Are you guys with me or is it like... You and I know, as believers, that the given of names to pagan deities like gods and lords, man, it doesn't mean that those deities actually exist. We know that. You know, people name their cars, you know, Carrie or whatever, you know. They name them and stuff. It's not a real person. It doesn't exist. It's a piece of metal. It's like anything else. Those that do, the scripture tells us, are spiritually blind, and listen to this. This might blow you away. The Bible says they are literally worshiping demons. Did you guys know that? Where's that in the Bible, Rick? Man, I'm glad you're on your game. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 to 21. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything?" He's saying, come on, you guys are Christians. You know that's nothing. Don't mean nothing. "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," here it is, church, "they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Now, here's the point. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, Rick. You're contradicting yourself now. You're saying as Christians, we have liberty to do this. And now you're reading a scripture where Paul says that you're actually offering it to demons and you can't partake of it. What are you talking about? Well, let me be clear about something here. We as believers have a liberty. What Paul's talking about here would be like me being a Christian, knowing I have a liberty, and going to another church that really doesn't even believe in God. They worship whatever they worship. Paul's saying, you can't do that. Because what you're doing, you're actually going to be offering and sacrificing to demons. You're going to be worshiping demons. You see, there's either God or there's demons. I have the liberty, but I have to use my liberty wisely. This is what he's saying here. For instance, just because I came out of the background, the bars and the nightclubs, now that I'm a Christian, I've been delivered from alcohol and running around, I can't say, hey, I'm going to go back into those bars just because I want to shoot some pool. You see what I'm saying? I may have the liberty to do that, but I can't go there. I know that. There's certain liberties that we have as Christians that we know flat out we can't do because it's going to be against the Lord. The Lord wouldn't want us in there unless God has called you to a particular specific ministry. But man, you better know that he's called you. You better know that he has anointed you for that work. If not, you're going down, man, like a lid balloon. You will not be able to stand. You don't have that kind of strength. When Moses said that the God of Israel was the God of gods and the Lord of lords in Deuteronomy 10:17, you know what he was doing, Christian, and this is what we do as believers? He was lifting up the unique supremacy of Jehovah God over the false polytheism of the pagans. Saying that God was supreme over everything. We know that. Because we know that. The more mature we are in Christ, the stronger we are in our faith and our walk and in the Word of God, the more freedom we actually have. But you see, there's something that Paul's getting into here now, and that's the weaker Christian. We have to be careful for love's sake over the weaker Christian. There is one God. We know he is the source of all things, both physical and immaterial. Those of us who are saved, we find our goal and our purpose in living for God. It's our life. It's a lifestyle. We don't just say Jesus, we live it. Or at least we try. Amen? Will you guys meet me halfway? At least we're trying, man. I love what Pastor Chuck says. He said, do your best, commit the rest. Give the rest to him. We know there is one Lord, but we know he's characterized in three ways. First, his name is Jesus Christ. Secondly, he's the one through whom we have both the natural and the spiritual creations. Thirdly, through him, every one of us, believing sinners, have been saved. Man, I thought of Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, the problem that was going on here wasn't so much what the Christians felt they could do. It was what they were doing that was affecting the weaker Christians. This is the point Paul is bringing out here in chapter 8. The problem was the strong believers in the church had knowledge, but they weren't using that knowledge of what they knew in love. In love. They weren't being considerate of other Christians and what they might be thinking. I mean, I've said it before. What would happen if I'm sitting in there with my wife at Olive Garden? And man, we're ordering some pasta fajol, some breadsticks. Man, they melt in your mouth. And I order me a nice glass of wine. Now you guys know my testimony. Came out of the bar scene, the nightclub, alcoholic, drinking. Okay, so you're an ex-alcoholic. You got saved, God delivered you, you don't drink no more, you won't even touch NyQuil. I mean, God's just convicted you. That's it, man. I'm not doing any alcohol. Okay, so you come walking in Olive Garden and, hey, is that Pastor Rick? What's that in his glass? Does that look like wine in his glass? That's probably cranberry juice. That's right. I don't know. So you walk over by me and you say, hey, bro, how you doing, man? Christian Liberty time? What's this? Is that cranberry juice? Are we experiencing our liberty in Jesus now? So you see me with a glass of wine. You sit down and you go, you know, I guess it's okay to have a glass of wine. There's our pastor there. He knows the word. He studies it. He's good with it. Yeah, give me one, man. Just make my glass a little bit bigger than his. I drink a little more. You know, that's just the way it is. A little habit I got. So you drink that wine. You go home. You and your wife or your husband get in a big argument. You're tasting that alcohol on your lips and you go, you know what? I'm going to go get me a 12-pack. You go buy a 12-pack. You come home and the old fish attitude comes right back. The vacuum approach. Before you know it, you're just smashed. You do something bad. Something happens. You get hurt, you end up in jail. Who do you think God is going to hold responsible? Of course he's going to hold you, because you shouldn't have hit that. But who do you think ultimately he's going to hold responsible for that? You bet. Come on, come on. Can I get a witness? You bet. This is what Paul is talking about when it comes to an idol or eating meat that is sacrificed to an idol. The stronger Christian doesn't see any problem with it. He's cool with it. But the weaker Christian, he can't handle it. And if he stumbles, the stronger Christian is the one that wasn't using love. They were just using knowledge that they had the freedom. They weren't backing it up with love for the other person. They weren't loving them as God loved them. You see, there's a false idea that strong Christians are the ones who live by rules and regulations and who get offended when others exercise their freedom in Christ. But you know what? This is not the case. It's the weak Christians who need the security of the word, who are afraid to use their freedom in Jesus Christ. It's the weak Christians who are likely to judge and criticize stronger believers and stumble over what they say and do. It's the weaker Christians. Now, I'm, you know, only as strong as I am. I'm not as strong as I'd like to be. But I know that I'm probably stronger than many of you because of all my years in the Word. And studying the word and teaching the word and the experiences as a Christian last 32 years. So there is a little bit more of a measure of strength that I have. There are a lot of things that I'm not offended over that some of you may get offended over because of your own conviction. I don't criticize or judge you over it. If that's your conviction, who am I to judge another person's conviction under God? I won't do that. That's your conviction. You got to stand by it. But my case is, as a stronger Christian, in love, I have to use my knowledge as to whether or not I can do this. You see what I'm saying? And I have to use this love in my concern for you as God leads me and directs me. Paul is making the point that this is where love comes in. Because love not only builds up, what does love do? It puts others before yourself. You'll put others before yourself. When spiritual knowledge is used in love, the stronger Christians can come alongside the weaker Christians and help them to walk and stand and to enjoy their freedom in Jesus Christ. You see, whenever I end up in a disagreement with somebody over a particular situation or issue, I can share my convictions with my knowledge of what I know and try to share it in love so they can see where I'm coming from. But if they don't change their opinion, I respect that. That's their opinion. That's where God has them right now. And I respect that. But I don't want them to think that they need to continue to criticize or judge me over it like I'm doing something wrong, like what was going on here in the Corinthian church. There has to be a mutual respect and a mutual love. I know when it comes to something that we disagree on, I mean, we can agree to disagree because each of us, the Bible says, is given a certain measure of faith. We're all at certain levels here in the room. Some have more faith, some have less. We all have different measures. But the fact is we have the same God. And we are members of his family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a family on this side of heaven that we're starting our eternity together, guys, right now. We're starting it now. It's crazy to think of it that way. A famous preacher once said, some Christians grow, others just swell. Big hips. That's what knowledge does. It puffs up. People will use their knowledge as a sword. How many times have we done that with somebody else? Where we've come with the Word of God and just chopped them up like Zorro. Knowledge and love are two important factors. Because knowledge has to be balanced by love if you and I as believers are to use our freedom as Christians in the right way. Warren Wiersbe said, freedom does not mean I'm able to do whatever I want to do. That's the worst kind of bondage. Freedom means I have been set free to become all that God wants me to be and to achieve all that God wants me to achieve, to enjoy all that God wants me to enjoy. You see where the priority is? God. If we love God, we'll love one another and we'll be sensitive in the decisions in the realm of our Christian liberty. Knowledge and love go together. But as we finish chapter 8 next week, I want you to read down to verse 13. Verse 7 to 13. Knowledge and love go together, but Paul's going to introduce a third element. Your homework is to find what that third element is.